Beautiful Easter month. Easter month. Let's do a little quick recap. All right, recap for some of those that weren't here last week, and kind of get you caught up to speed. We've kind of picked up in the middle of our study on Romans 1, 2, and 3, and the thing that we looked at, when you look at these first three chapters of Romans, and the theme of the whole book of Romans is the gospel, okay? Paul has given us the way to present the gospel, okay? This is the way to present the gospel. And as Paul starts his presentation of the gospel, this is one of the best places that you can find the details about the gospel in the scripture, is these three chapters, and the whole book of Romans really is a great place to go and study. If you're, you know, if you're wanting to get into some deep Bible study, this is a great place to go and kind of get all those, that firm foundation of knowledge about the basic truths of who God is and all, and who, what He did when Jesus came, and how He's living and working in our world. And this is a great place to go. But as you look at these first three chapters, you can really kind of take this as a unit and understand He's given us a way to present the gospel, a way to understand how God's truth is spreading in, amongst unbelievers and amongst people who are are not saved, and how He did it in our life. We can look at our own life and say, this is how God moved in our hearts and lives, and I hope hopefully this morning you have a relationship with God, and this is how God did that. And it started with the wrath of God. We've been studying the wrath of God, and that's not exactly a fun topic to think about. And it's not something that you'll see a lot of books written on in the Christian world today. But here it is. These first two chapters are all about the wrath of God. And that's where the whole idea of the presentation of the gospel starts. You have to understand that we were enemies with God. If you're a Christian this morning, you need to be thankful. You need to be thankful because you were an enemy, okay? You were an enemy of God, and His wrath was directed towards you in your life, okay? And we saw that last week as chapter 1 demonstrates the wrath of God towards the pagan world, okay? And that was really interesting, and we read that. But then we got to chapter 2, and I think it hit a little more closer to home in the Bible Belt area. It's because now God's wrath is towards those who are outwardly religious but are not inwardly in a relationship with Him, okay? And that's what chapter 2, that's the theme of chapter 2, okay? So as we're picking up, you can kind of understand, we're going to get to the good news. Don't just let it end with the wrath, because the good news is in chapter 3, that God made a way. And we're going to see that as we get to chapter 3, but we're kind of hitting some of chapter 1 and 2, and it's kind of a lot about the wrath of God. So I don't want you to think the story ends here, but we do need to look at this. It's something we need to give attention to. Somebody read this. Read in chapter 2, verses 4 through 11.
Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God.
Okay, we're looking at this passage. I should break a couple points down here. I want you to look at something here. He's saying this. He's saying, don't harden your heart, but be sensitive to God's goodness. Because God's goodness is in the world to lead us to repentance. But I want you to understand, this morning, it's not that you decided one day, hey, I'm going to turn to go to God. No, God put His goodness out there. He put His mercy, and it was to point you to one thing. It's in creation. We saw in chapter 1. It's in creation. Each of us have a witness on the inside. All these things are part of God's goodness, His kindness, tolerance, and patience, that He didn't strike you dead the first time you sinned. That's part of His tolerance and patience. And the fact that He didn't do that was because He was wanting to lead you to a place of repentance. And this is what Paul's saying. He's saying this. Don't harden your hearts. Don't just trust on your outward religious facade of, you know, a good appearance, but do this. Be sensitive to the fact that God has been good, kind, and patient towards you. And let it lead you to repentance. And understand that the delay in discipline from God is not the approval of your lifestyle. And even if you're religious, He's not saying, I approve of your lifestyle. I approve of everything you're doing. He's, even if you're a religious person. Sorry, it's kind of getting cut off down there. But this is what He said. He said, God is ultimately going to judge us on our works. He's going to judge us on our works because those are the things that are the sign of who we really are. Okay? And look at this statement here. It says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. He's going to the Old Testament here and he's showing us this. This is the fact. The fact is, if you ignore God's goodness, then what? Then the wrath is stored up for you. If you continually, when God has been good and kind to you, if you reject that patience, if you say, I'll just put this off till another time, and you continually do that, and you continually don't respond to His goodness and His call in your life, if you continually don't respond and you ignore that, then what you're doing is you're storing up wrath for yourself. Now here's the wrath. Even if you're outwardly religious now. Even if you're outwardly religious. That's what his point is. But then he's going to talk to us about those who do accept him. He says to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, I'm going to send eternal life. Now this is what he's talking about. This is a description of the righteous. The righteous patiently continues doing good towards the goal. And the goal is this. It's glory, honor, and immortality. You know one thing that will describe you, if you say, am I a Christian this morning? If you're just trying to do a personal inventory and say, am I in a right relationship with you this morning? One thing that you should see, if you are, is this. You should see a future heavenly perspective. Okay? This is one thing that you should see. And look at Hebrews 11. Let's look at this heavenly perspective. Somebody read this, verse 27 of Hebrews 11.
By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured the seeing him who is invisible.
You know what he was doing? Who is this talking about? It's talking about Moses, right? Moses had a heavenly perspective. He wasn't afraid of what? The anger of the king, the earthly things that were around him, but he endured as if he was seeing the one who is invisible. As if he was seeing with the heavenly eyes. That's what he did. And this is a sign of true faith. It's a sign of that you have responded in your heart to that call that God gave on your life, to that kindness and goodness that He put in your life. John 3 puts it this way, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Now, one thing I really want you to see in this verse is, look at that word right there, has. The one who believes in the Son of God, you're not going to get eternal life one day when you go to heaven. No, you have it right now. It's part of having this heavenly perspective. That's one of the ideas of this eternal life. Part of possessing that eternal life now is having a heavenly perspective. Things don't affect you like they do non-Christians. If you're a Christian this morning and you're going through a tough time, guess what? You should have a heavenly perspective even in that tough time. Okay? And if you do, and it can be tough, look, God's there to help us to understand that heavenly perspective and to change and to conform our hearts and our minds to be more biblical in our thinking and in the ways that we're talking even and thinking. He wants us to have that heavenly perspective. And that's part of having this eternal life, okay? I love that verse. And it says, He'll render to each person according to his deeds. This is the ultimate thing. God's going to ultimately judge you on deeds. Okay? Because they're a sign of what's really on the inside. Okay? Now, for a Christian, it's not a judgment of condemnation. Because we know in Romans 9 it says, there's now therefore no condemnation. But if you read over in 1 Corinthians, you'll read that it's a judgment on the deeds of a Christian. They're still judging the deeds. They're judging whether you're building on the foundation of Christ with wood, hay, straw, gold, silver. And in the end, there's going to be a time of judgment. God's going to judge whether anything remains after that testing fire comes. And that's still a judgment on deeds. And that's something that sometimes we get a little crosswise in our thinking, is we think, okay, now my deeds don't matter anymore. They do matter, okay? They do matter. And they are a sign of what's really on the inside. It's no longer are you going to heaven or hell decision. Now it's a decision on what kind of reward in heaven you'll get. Okay, but it still, he's going to render to each person according to his deeds. And that's out of the Old Testament, and it's still true in the New Testament. But eternal life is this: we will be rewarded for our deeds because they are proof of the God-given righteousness within us. So if you're a Christian this morning, God is doing a work in your heart, and it's going to come out in deeds, okay? And you're going to be rewarded for those deeds. He says, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. So this is what's going to happen to those who are unrighteous. This is a description of them. They have selfish ambition. They disobey the truth and they obey the unrighteous. Okay? Now, well, that's kind of a weird thought, to obey the unrighteousness. What does that mean? That goes to the fact that those who commit sin are a slave of sin. Okay? They're obeying their master. And it's a spirit of antagonism towards the Lordship of Christ. And this is something we have to be careful with in our circle of this Bible Belt culture. We have to be careful that we don't get caught up in the idea of you can accept the Lord as Savior, but I mean, not as Lord. You can accept Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. If you accept Jesus, He comes as He is, and He is Lord. Okay? So there's a spirit of antagonism towards the Lordship of Christ as a sign of those who are unrighteous. Okay? If you don't have Jesus as the Lord of your life, I question whether you have Him as your Savior of your life. Okay? And you need to question that. You need to think of that. Okay? Verse 9 says this: there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of a man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. What is he saying here? Look, think about this word tribulation, and this is a scary thought, okay? There's going to be tribulation and distress for everyone who does evil. He's talking about the unrighteous here. Now this word tribulation is, the actual term there in the Greek is a crushing pressure, okay? And think about this as a description of hell, okay? The word distress is a narrow or confined place. There's going to be a crushing pressure in a narrow, confined place. That's just a scary thought. Okay, that should scare us all a little bit this morning. But that's just looking at the words that are used here. Okay, that's what's in store for those who are unrighteous. And that's what's in store for those who have not accepted Jesus as Lord. Okay, and Savior. And this is ultimately, this is it. God's not going to have partiality. He's going to look at the deeds and He's going to judge on the deeds, because those are a sign of what's really happened on the inside. And this is the gospel, okay? This is where you have to start. Sometimes we're talking about scary, wrathful things, even thinking about things like hell. You have to talk about those things when you're sharing the gospel sometimes, because you have to get somebody to understand they have a need, okay? If they don't understand their position, it's hard for them to say, yeah, I really need Jesus. Okay? But when they do understand that they have a need, they need a Savior. They're in a bad predicament. They're under the wrath of God. And finally, they're going to be under the final wrath of God when they die. Okay? But they're not only that, they're under the wrath of God during their life. Okay? And this is where we have to start with people sometimes when we're sharing the gospel. And there's no partiality with God. There's no partiality. That's a clear thing about God. That's just a clear attribute of God. God judges on the basis of deeds, and He does not judge on the face or the outer appearance. This is what He's trying to hit home here. Is it's not just about being religiously connected. It's not just about coming to church or being involved in religious events. It's what? It's got to be beyond that. Because God's not going to just judge on the face. He's not just going to judge on the whitewashed tomb, as he called the Pharisees. He's not just going to judge on the outer appearance. He's going to judge on the appearance of the heart. And He knows the motives and the deeds. Read 1 Samuel 16. Let's just look at this. Somebody read verse 7.
Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I rejected him. God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outer appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.
God can look right at our heart. He knows what's going on in our heart. He knows if you do a deed, He knows if that deed was out of the right motive. He doesn't just have to look on the external aspect of that deed. And when he judges the deed, and when he judges In the end times, he's going to look right at the heart of everything that you've ever done. Look at Isaiah 14.
How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit.
Now here's the ultimate beautiful being who did what? He had a bad heart. Okay? He was beautiful. He was the star of the morning. Who is this talking about? It's talking about Satan. You were what? You were the star of the morning, the sun of the dawn, but now what? You've been cut down to the earth. And you will be thrust down to Sheol, down to the pit. Because why? Because you said in my heart, I will ascend to heaven. I'm going to put my throne above God's. I don't have to be under the lordship of God. I'm going to be above God. And that's what's going to happen to the unrighteous. Even if they're outwardly beautiful, okay? God's not going to judge on the face. He's going to judge by looking right at the heart.
Bill.
Go ahead.
Was he a free moral agent and an elect or angel still able to choose?
That's a good question. That's a good question. I'd be a long, long discussion. I don't know. Good thought. Good thought. Good point. We'll keep moving. Romans 2, verse 12. Somebody read this. Good question. Very thought provoking. Somebody read this in Romans 2, 12.
For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are judged before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus.
All right, now just remember this. So this is a really wordy passage here, but we're going to break it down in a couple of parts here. But think about Paul's audience here, okay? He's talking about the gospel and how it relates to pagan world, okay? The unrighteous and those who are outwardly religious, okay? So let's look at this. He says this. He says, judgment is going to be fair. First of all, in verse 12, it says, all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. If you know every detail of the law, guess what? You're more responsible. If you've been in church, if you've been in religion and you've learned things about Scripture, and then later on down the line you decided to reject and go and turn and not live by that, you're more responsible. Okay? You're more responsible. But look, it doesn't stop there. Okay, look what it says: all who have sinned or under the law will be judged by the law. What's he saying here? He's saying this: being close to the law only leads to more judgment if you're only a hearer of that law. Okay. And then he goes to talking to Gentiles. That's where it doesn't stop there. It goes here. It says these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now what's he saying here? He's saying even pagan Gentiles show that they know the law, some basic laws of God. They show why. They show because of their conscience and because of their actions. Now if you go into pagan worlds today, you'll find they have governments. They have laws that in some way go back to this, to the ideas of the Christian Judaic laws. And you'll see that they come right back to some of these things. And what does that prove? That proves this, that God's given them, He's written it in their hearts. He's written these things in their hearts. He's ingrained it into their DNA so that they will know. That somehow, hopefully, that they would take and understand the little bit they know that He would give them, help them to get to that next level of faith and provide another witness. Now, verse 16 says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. What is this? God knows what? He knows the secrets of the heart. Okay? He knows the secret. God is going to judge the secret. Now, what are the secrets of the heart? Well, that's motives. Okay? That's motives. That's things that we can't see or understand. But God does what? He can judge the secrets of the heart of Moses. 1 Chronicles 28 says this, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve Him with your whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever." You know what's awesome about God is if you seek Him, He'll let you find Him. And He knows what? He knows your heart. He knows that even if you can come to church and look religious, that secretly you still have a need in your heart. And God, even though He knows that, He's still pursuing you. He still wants to have a relationship with you. He knows all the bad things that you could think of that you might think would make Him not want to have a relationship with you. But still what? He's pursuing you and He's available for you. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17 says this, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." God knows what? He can see the heart and He can test even the mind. He knows. And in the Jewish world, the heart is not what we would consider as the heart. Okay, the heart in the Jewish world had no relation to romantic feelings. Okay, the heart was the seat of the mind and the will. Okay, if they wanted to talk about, you know, like a romantic feeling, they would say, I love you with my bowels. That's what they would say. That doesn't sound very romantic, but you think about it, your bowels are really more of a seat of your emotion than your heart is. Okay, if you get stressed, what happens? You get a stomachache. If you have flutters in your stomach sometimes when you think about things. That's in their world, that's what they would think. Okay, so when he says God searches the heart, he's not talking about searching your romantic feelings or the place where you have emotional, you know, feelings. He's talking about this. He's talking about he knows the heart, the will, the mind. He knows the seat of all the places where you make decisions for your life. Okay? Matthew 6 says this, "But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." This is a great passage to just apply to your life. Here's a practical thing. Pray what? Pray, have a secret prayer life. Have a prayer life that's just between you and God. You need to have that. Okay, look, that's what he's saying here. And what? Your Father who sees in secret. If you want to have a powerful prayer life, do it in secret. Pray in secret. This is what it's talking about. It's simple. But it gives us an attribute of God. It says, the Father who sees what is done in secret. He sees all things. Okay? God sees all things. He knows all things. He is omnipotent. Okay? And He knows even what's happening in the heart, in every decision. All right, now Romans 2, let's get back to our passage here. Somebody read this.
"But if you bear the name Jew and are like the law and boast in God and know Him and know His will and approve the things that are essentially being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written."
All right, now let's just look. Now he's going to turn on those who are outwardly religious right here. He's going to get some harsh language here. And just follow along here. He says, "But if you bear the name Jew," and this is what happened. They were boasting, Jews were boasting in the fact that they were Jewish. Okay? They were boasting in their heritage, the name Jew. And that's what he's saying here. If you bear the name Jew and you rely upon the law and boast in God, and look what else they boast in. They boast in the possession of the law. Okay? They didn't boast in the fact that they could keep up with that law. But they were just glad that what? The law came to the Jews. Okay, we're special because we got the law. But they didn't realize that they, because they had the law and they knew some of the law, they were more responsible. It wasn't a benefit to them. It was actually something that was making them more responsible. They were not boasting in keeping the law. They were just boasting in having it. Okay? And then he goes on to say this. The law is this. It's God. He said, you know His will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law. Now, what is the law? The law is this. It's God's will and God's standards. Okay? If you study the Bible and you look, if you just study it as an academic book, you can learn some things about God's will and His standards. And they knew God's will and they had some level of discernment in good and bad. Okay? And that's what it's saying here, that you can approve the things that are essential because you've been instructed out of the law. If you're boasting in the fact that you've gotten a little bit smart intellectually with the things of God, that's not enough. That's what he's going to say here. Okay? And even non-Christians can appear religious and appear to have some connection and knowledge of God and who He is. Just go look in some of these liberal seminaries some places and you'll find people that know a lot about God, but their lifestyle is way far from Him. Okay? And you got to be careful with that knowledge, because it can puff you up and make you feel like you're in the right place with God when you're not. Now look at John 8. Somebody read this. Let me read it, because there's a lot of long reading. I'm sorry. It says, John 8:31 says, so Jesus was saying to the Jews who had, to those Jews who had believed Him. Let me just give you a little recap here. Jesus has been walking through Jerusalem, okay, and through Galilee and through areas, and he's been attacking the Jewish leaders, okay? And when He does that, there's crowds around. And some of those Jews that are around Him, even some of the leaders, have turned and started following Him kind of superficially. And He's going to turn and He's going to talk to these superficial followers, okay? And watch what He says. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, okay? So they had some level of belief, all right? They're not followers of Jesus yet. Watch what He says. If you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Then answered Him, we are Abraham's descendants and never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill Me, because My word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with My Father, and therefore you do the things which you've heard from your father. And He goes on to say, your father is the devil. Okay, so He gives them a pretty hard rebuke right here. These are superficial followers. These are people who would come to church in the Bible Belt. Okay? These are people who have a superficial connection with religion. They've come close to God. They've come close to knowing the truth. They've even superficially believed, it says. But what does He say? If you're truly My disciple, what? This is what will happen in your life. And he says this. I love this. This is kind of an interesting statement. I don't love it. It's an interesting statement. He says, the slave doesn't remain in the house forever, but the Son does remain forever. You know what He's saying to them? He's saying, you're just a slave and you're not going to be in My house forever. They were where? They were in God's temple. Okay? They had possession of God's temple. They had possession of the law of God. And what is He saying? He's saying this. You're in the house now, but you're not going to be there forever if you're not a son. And that's what He's saying. Which is a pretty harsh rebuke. And look, and He goes on in verse 39 to say this. They answered and said to Him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill Me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to Him, we were not born in fornication. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love Me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. And I have not even come of my own initiative, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear My word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in Him. Whenever He speaks a lie, He speaks from His own nature, for He is a liar and the father of lies. And what's He doing here? Jesus is doing this. He's attacking this false security of, hey, if I'm just religiously connected, I'm good with God. He's attacking that false security. Okay, and that's what Paul's doing in our chapter 2 of Romans. He's attacking this false security. He did it all the time. Okay, in Matthew 3 he says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come for baptism, he said to them," this is John the Baptist talking, "he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham." You know what he's saying here? He's saying, your heritage means nothing. Okay? It means nothing as far as your relationship with God. Alright, Jeremiah 7. Somebody read this.
"The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, and you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever."
So here's God attacking that security. They were saying, look, we've got the temple. We've got the heritage. We're God's people. We're God's people. Don't just trust in what? The false security of the presence of the temple, but bring about fruits of obedience. That's what God is saying through the prophet Jeremiah here. Don't just trust in the fact that you've got the temple. And then look at this. And they're instructed out of the law. Now look at this term. It's an interesting term. But this term taught, they've been taught or instructed out of the law, is the same word we get the word catechism from. Now just think about this. You can be taught, you can be catechized. And I love the way that some denominations teach young children about the law. They teach them specifics. That's what the Jews did. Okay? They taught about the law. They taught about the specifics of who God was, and that's a great thing to do. But you got to be careful that you don't just trust in the fact that you've been taught out of law. Yeah, I was catechized. I was baptized as an infant. I've been in church since I was little. You know, I've been in Vacation Bible School every time it ever happened. You know, those kind of things. You can't just trust in that. And that's what he's attacking here. So Romans 9, he says, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." They loved the law, but guess what? They didn't get to the end result of that law, which was to drive them to their knees and say, we cannot fulfill this. We need a Savior. That's what the law was meant to do. They didn't arrive at it. We're almost done, y'all. Finish up here. You're confident of yourselves that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth. You yourselves who teach another, do not teach yourself. You know what he's saying? They've been taught out of the law. They were instructed. They were close to the law. They were instructed out of the law. And they've been taught out of the law. And then look at this term here. Well, let's go to Isaiah 42. It says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant people and a light to the nations." You know what the Jewish nation was meant to do? It was meant to be a teacher of the things of God to the whole world. It was meant to be a conduit by which God could teach and reach the whole world. And that was their given thing. God-given purpose was to be a light. They were supposed to be a light in a dark world. Matthew 23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around and on sea and on land to make one proselyte, and when he's become one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." Now, that's some harsh words from Jesus. What is he saying here? He's saying this. The Jews would go everywhere and they would teach and they would try to get somebody to convert and to proselytize that person. But what would end up happening was they would add traditions onto the law, and then that person would add traditions, and they'd even get further into this darkness of what the Pharisees were about in the beginning. And they kind of turned this purpose of being a light into the world to being the opposite, to spreading darkness. Okay? Then it says they have the law, in the law, the embodiment of knowledge of the truth. And the word embodiment here is a neat word. It's the sketch. They've got an idea. They've got a form. They've got a sketch of what the law really is, but they don't have the truth. They don't have the true thing, the true law. Okay? And then it goes on to say this, "You yourselves who teach another, do not teach yourself." And this is, he's really bashing this hypocrisy of the wickedness of them, of trying to be a teacher, yet what? Turning around and living a way that's contrary to your teaching. In Psalm 50, we're not going to read this, but I just want to, reference this. Psalm 50, 16 to 23, it says, "You have disqualified yourself from usefulness and given me glory." You know what he's saying here? He's talking to the wicked teachers and says, you're living a different way than you're teaching, and you're destroying the witness. And that's what he goes on to say. And these are three things. He says, do you steal? Do you commit adultery? Do you rob temples? Why does he pull those three out? Well, because those were three things that the Jewish leaders were known to do. These were sins that the Jewish leaders really struggled with. Okay, and even historians, you read historians of that time who will talk about the Jews and their leaders, they'll mention these specific things as sins that they had trouble with. And it's an interesting thought. Matthew 23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And look at this final verse there, verse 24. It says, "For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you." You don't want to be the kind of Christian that somebody says, "Hey, just don't tell anybody else you're a Christian." Okay, because I don't want God's name blasphemed. Okay, that's what was happening with the Jews. Now, and I want you to think about one other thing too. Even if you're a Christian, sometimes God's name can be profaned because of your lifestyle. Okay, and this is how. Let me see if I've got a passage here. In Ezekiel 36, watch what he says. And he's actually talking to people who are his people. Okay. He's talking to God's people who I think at this time had some straying, but were still kind of under in a relationship with Him. And he says this, "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds, and their way before me was like the uncleanliness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them amongst the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the land. According to their wicked, their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I said, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations, and they were went." Now let me just tie all this together. Watch this. If when God punishes His own, if He punishes you, and if He loves you as a son, He'll discipline you if you sin and go astray. When He punishes you, I want you to think about this. This is another motive for living a holy life. When He has to come in your life and discipline you, you know what happens? The outside world says, "Oh, I don't want to be a son of God if that's what I get." And just think about that as a witness, okay? God wants you to live a holy life because He wants to bless you. And He wants other people to see, hey, the people of God are blessed. He takes good care of His people. Okay, and when they see God disciplining you, sometimes that could be misconstrued. And that's what was happening here to Israel. The nations were saying, "Man, oh, they're the sons of God. Wow, they're not even in the land that God promised them. What kind of God do they have?" And that's something that I want all of us just to think about this morning. God's holiness, it's His holy plan for your life, has a purpose. He wants to bless you. He wants to multiply you. He wants to multiply your world so that other people will see that as a witness and say, "I want that." And that's just a neat thought to think about as we end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for this day, Lord. Thank you for what it means in each of our lives, God, as you sent your Son to give us a way to get to you. Father, to provide that. And Lord, even your kindness reaches out to each of us through the way that you created us and through individual ways that you have pursued each of us, Father. We just want to say thank you and help each of us to respond to that kindness by having a heart that's sensitive to what you're doing in our lives and that is constantly wary of your will and what your glory is. Would do and would have in our lives. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen. Thank y'all.
Thank you. Oh, you're welcome.